Well, you will, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Taking a break this morning from our normal series in Ephesians to look at Isaiah chapter 9 as we, in most of the world, remember the birth of Christ, especially on today, though we don't know the exact day of his birth. The church has recognized this from very early on as one of the possible dates of his birth, but we know for sure that it was sometime in the winter months of 4 AD. Today, as we remember the birth of our Lord, it's important for us to remember why he came. That's the whole point. The whole point of remembering his birth is to remember why he came and who he actually is. It's not to simply give ourselves gifts or in those regards, but to remember exactly why and what God was doing for this purpose that he came. So as we consider this topic of the incarnation of Christ, I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 9, and I'll be focusing specifically on verse 6, but I'll begin by reading in verse 1 through verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and ask his blessing this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your word. We do pray that as we consider this prophecy of our Lord and his coming, we pray that you would direct our hearts to Christ and that we, Lord, as we gaze upon you, that you would work in us and make us more like Jesus. May you bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak with clarity this morning. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we consider this prophecy that was made some 700 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to come away with a sense of rejoicing because of who Jesus is. Rejoicing in what God has given us in Christ. Rejoicing at the very God who came and took on human flesh, who lived perfectly for us, who reigns, the one who has redeemed us. You see, Jesus is not just a man. He's not just some man who was born a little over 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem and grew up in the town of Nazareth. but he is God in the flesh. He is 100% God and 100% man. This prophecy, as we consider it, is a call to rejoice in Jesus, who is our King and our God. We're called to rejoice in Jesus, who is our King and our God. And we'll be looking at this application and looking at this verse in 6 points. To rejoice, because Jesus is the child given to us. We can rejoice because he is our King. We can rejoice because he is our wonderful Counselor. We can rejoice because he is our mighty God. We can rejoice because he is our everlasting Father. We can rejoice because he is our Prince of Peace. So let's consider then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, as we consider this prophecy that is made in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the context of this prophecy goes back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. If we look at the historic situation that is going on here in these chapters, King Ahaz is facing a difficult situation, and the Lord is promising that he would be victorious. And to give him comfort, the Lord, through Isaiah, tells King Ahaz to ask for a sign. Any sign that he wanted for comfort. And King Ahaz decides that he would be a little, you know, pious and say, oh, I'm not going to ask for a sign. Well, when God tells you to ask for a sign, you should ask for a sign. And so God gave him a sign. He said that the virgin would be with child, and that before this child could grow and really know right from wrong, that he would have success and victory. Now, there was an immediate fulfillment of that in the life of Ahaz, where Isaiah took a wife and they had a child together, and his name was part of that prophecy. But the Holy Spirit shows us through the Old Testament that that prophecy has its ultimate fulfillment, not in the immediate life of Isaiah and Ahaz, but in Christ himself. Now, why would God give that type of sign, and why would he ultimately intend it for his son that would be born some 700 years later? Some people try to say that the word virgin here just simply means a maiden, a young maiden. But that's not how we're to take it here in the scriptures, especially in Christ's fulfillment. As one of brothers that I have a radio program with, Pastor Jonathan Van Hoogen, pointed out, one of his children, his daughters, works in labor and delivery. And every day there is, multiple times a day, young women who come and they give birth. A young woman giving birth isn't something special. But to show the uniqueness of Jesus and who he is and the salvation of our God, this is a special conception, a special birth. And so we have then, in this context of that child who would be born of the virgin, we have here this prophecy as it continues to unfold. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the prophecy of a virgin being with child was pointed directly to and being fulfilled in Jesus. There are some estimates that Jesus fulfills over 300 prophecies spoken of the Messiah, of the Christ, throughout the Old Testament. The likelihood that one man would fulfill all of those prophecies, as Jesus does, is impossible unless he is truly who he says he is. Now, it's important for us to remember that there is only one holy day that God has given to us. That is a holy day we get to recognize and we get to partake in 52 times a year. And that is the Lord's Day. You know, the Christmas celebration is not a holy day. It's not a day that God has commanded specifically to be remembered in His Word. But what He does command to be remembered in His Word is His mighty acts. To remember His salvation. And so we can't have our salvation without the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He had to be born. He had to be born in such a way that was unique. He had to be the eternal Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. So why do we remember them? We remember because as we consider the works of God, what it is to do is to stir within us a thankfulness and a rejoicing in what God has done. And as we consider what God has done in relation to this prophecy that is fulfilled in Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we learn some things about this child that give us cause for rejoicing. So leading to our second point, we can rejoice because this child is our King. Now Matthew begins his gospel by referencing and writing about the generations of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the son of Abraham, the son of David. There's this aspect here as also the prophecy here that Christ fulfills that he would sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever, and that there would be no end to his government, and the government would rest upon his shoulders. Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 28, verse 18, that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. The kingship of Jesus is not something yet to be. It is something that is current. He is currently sitting at the right hand of God the Father as King. We see this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, as Daniel has that vision of one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and being presented to the Ancient of Days and being seated at his right hand. Some people view that language and think maybe that's talking about his second coming, coming on the clouds of heaven. But that's not what God is talking about. The vision there that Daniel had is one from heaven's point of view. One coming on the clouds of heaven is one returning to heaven. And when Jesus was before the authorities and he said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting in the coming in the clouds of heaven," and referencing that prophecy, he was referring to his ascension and being glorified and being seated on his throne as King, where he currently sits and where he governs. Now, as we consider, okay, yes, he's King, but how is this a cause for rejoicing for us? Well, as we sang Psalm 10, and as we've been singing it for the past couple of months, in Psalm 10, verses 14 through 18, we read, "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." Psalm 10 gives us a reason for rejoicing for the Lord being King. He is King forever and ever. And as nations, though they are powerful, yet they do what God has decreed that they do. They are not unleashed with full autonomy and authority to do whatever they might want to do. Jesus Christ is King over all the earth, over every nation. And as he reigns, he is unfolding things according to his sovereign decree and rule. We can also rejoice and take comfort in knowing that Jesus is our King because of Psalm 10, he loves justice. He will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. He will also hear our desires. He will strengthen our hearts. He inclines his ear to us. One of the things that the book of Esther does is it shows us in a certain degree of how often kings of that day, you don't just walk into the presence of a king. You don't come into his presence and just unload your burdens upon him. Even today, you can't just walk into the president's office. There are steps you have to take. You don't have their ear. But what a comfort in knowing and a reason for rejoicing in knowing that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned on his Father's throne forever and ever, has his ear inclined to us, his people. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is a just King who has his ear bent towards us. He is in control of all things. He is not any longer a baby in a manger, but he is a glorious King, ruling and governing, and he is terrifying to his opponents, but a great comfort to his people. So we can rejoice that Jesus is a powerful and just King. Thirdly, we can rejoice because Jesus is a wonderful Counselor. Now, just so you know, if you're following along in your Bibles, I do usually use the New King James Version. That's what we use week to week. But I'm using the ESV today, this morning. And in verse 6, when it starts going through these names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, if you have a New King James or a King James, there's a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. It separates those two words. But really, those two words need to be together. And that's what goes with the flow of the poetry in the original language. That in the Hebrew, there are these two word titles that are given, and there's four of them. And the first being Wonderful Counselor. Now, this idea of being wonderful goes back to the story of Samson being called and how the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother. And then when she went and reported to her husband, they asked for him to come again, and they hoped that he would. And so he came again when his mom was out in the field, and she went and got her husband, and he came. And they asked, "What is your name?" And his response was, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" And they offer sacrifices to him, and he receives those sacrifices. He receives their worship. And then he goes up back to heaven in the smoke of their sacrifices. So that was the angel of the Lord. That was the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who came and delivered his message to Samson's parents of the type of judge their son would be. He is wonderful. When we consider the wonderfulness of Jesus, it is beyond comprehension or compare. The truly wonderful nature that he is and who he is. But as we consider Counselor, what do we mean by Counselor? Well, he's a wonderful Counselor in that he brings us comfort. He encourages us. As we consider the words of Jesus that we read week to week, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." What a comfort there is in Christ. You know, there's no, as we come to him as his children, as we stumble and we fall, we have no worry of ever being turned away by him, but we can actually find comfort and reconciliation in him. When we are anxious and have filled with anxiety at times, we can find comfort in him because he knows what it is to be anxious and filled with anxiety. For none of us have been so anxious or filled with anxiety that we have sweat drops of blood. But the night in which he was betrayed, this is what he experienced and went through. But we also see in that night he was betrayed that those anxieties are not to cripple us or to keep us moving forward and doing what God has called us to do. But he says, not my will, your will be done. You see, a counselor isn't just one who can give comfort in times of discouragement. A counselor is one who can give advice and direction in what to do in your life. Jesus is a wonderful counselor in that he has given us his word and his spirit. Who is the counselor? Who is the helper? That is one of his names. And the spirit and the word never contradict. And in times of difficulty and anxiety, we are called to spend time in prayer and to go to his word. We are seeking his will in our life. We're not to do it apart from his word. We are to be in his word. He will guide and direct us in the truth. But the reason for rejoicing as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ is that this child who has been given to us, this king that we have, is also our wonderful counselor who gives us comfort and a direction through his word. And so rejoice, brothers and sisters. We can also rejoice because Jesus is our mighty God. The second set of names that are attributed to this child that is born is that he is a wonderful counselor, but he is the mighty God. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, shows us one aspect of this. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made that was made apart from him. He is the Word that has been made flesh. He is the eternal Son of God through whom all things have been made and for whom all things have been made. As we consider this idea of Jesus being our mighty God, we read in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The early church did not consider Jesus though simply a good teacher or a man. This is, as Paul is writing, he is speaking of the mighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. We also read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is our Lord Jesus. This is this child that has been born, that was prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He is the mighty God. He is the one who created all things. But notice in both passages what is said there, that he is also the one who is sustaining all things. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the one who has made all things, and he sustains all things. He is the mighty God. Now, one aspect of the mighty God that we need to remember is that he is also our Redeemer. And this is tied together, and we must remember this, because the same God who spoke into nothing and created the universe as we know it, the same God who sustains that universe by his power, is the God who has redeemed us and has the power to save us. We read in Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord shall it be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So first of all, as God is speaking this word, he reminds us that there is no other God besides him. He is the one who has spoken from of old, and things have come to pass. It is only him. He is a righteous God and a Savior. But then as we continue on through these words, we come to verse 23, where God says, by myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now, do those words sound familiar? That every tongue, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. It's because the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, takes these words of Isaiah and applies it directly to Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah, who is the one talking? Is it not God himself that is speaking and declaring, that is sworn by himself? And so the Holy Spirit moves Paul to take this sentence, to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance, and apply that directly to Jesus Christ. So what that means, that it is the eternal Son of God that is also speaking here in Isaiah. He is God. And the fact that he took on human flesh and a human soul does not remove that fact that Jesus is our mighty God. He is our Creator. And he is our Redeemer. It's important for us to remember that there was nothing special in Mary in and of herself. The only way that she can go to heaven is by faith in the Son that she bore. To recognize who he really is. The mighty God. The wonderful Counselor. But he is also our everlasting Father. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said on a couple of occasions that, first of all, in 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And then in 14:7 following, he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He said on one occasion to his disciples, as they asked him, show us the Father, that will be enough. He says to him, do you not know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He and the Father are one. He is the second person of the Trinity, the triune God. Now, it doesn't mean that the Godhead is somehow confused and overlapping together. God the Father is a distinct person from God the Son, and God the Son is a distinct person from God the Holy Spirit, and so forth and so on. But it is a reminder that we do not serve three gods. God is a being that we cannot fully comprehend. There is mystery to God, and there will always be mystery to God. Even as we are there for a billion years in glory, we will still not know everything there is to know about our God. If we ever know all there is to know about God, then we ourselves will be equal to him. He is infinite and eternal, and we cannot wrap our brains, even those brains that will one day be perfected in glory, around God and all who he is. and in His magnificence and His glory. But we can know Him. And He has revealed Himself to us. Jesus and the Father are one. They are not two distinct gods. They are the same God. Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are all one God. In Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 16, there in the ESV, Jesus is called the author of life. The author of life. He is divine. We mustn't forget that. We can rejoice because Jesus has given us life. He has not only made us and created us and fashioned us and knows our hearts intimately because He has made them, but He has also given us eternal life through faith in Him. But lastly, we can rejoice because He is our Prince of Peace. We can rejoice because He's our King. He's our wonderful Counselor. He's our mighty God. He's our everlasting Father. But He is also our Prince of Peace. One of the common texts that people go to this time of year, as God has given us great details surrounding the night and a couple of years around Jesus' birth and the events of His being born into this world. As we have in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and following, there the shepherds, which shepherds throughout Scripture were never, although the people of God had always been shepherds to a certain degree, they were never really, shepherds were never really looked at and in a high regard or status. And that's going back to Egypt. They were looked at with some measure of disdain. So the fact that this announcement of the birth of Christ is made to shepherds as they were tending their flock is again just another way the Lord is showing us the humble beginnings of His life here on earth. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Creator of all things. He is the one who sustains all things. And yet He was not born into a wealthy household. He was not born into a royal family living in a palace. The night of His birth was not proclaimed among the streets or with much pomp and vigor as we might, you know, just a few years ago when the Prince of England, you know, they had their son and then daughter. There was much pomp and announcements of this future King of England being born. There is no such pomp and circumstance of Christ's birth. Yet the Lord does announce His birth. And He does so through these shepherds, tending their sheep at night. And we have an angel appearing to them, and they're afraid. And then we're told a whole host of the heavenly host, of the heavenly angels, appeared praising God and saying, and people tend to romanticize this and say that they were singing. They may have some pretty feminine-looking beings, all a host of them, painted and singing this phrase. But this isn't the picture. Host in throughout the Scriptures says God is called the Lord of Hosts. It's a military term referring to an army that is arrayed in battle. This wasn't the heavenly choir. This was the heavenly army that appeared to these shepherds. And Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity in human flesh, the second person of that Trinity is the one who was the commander of the Lord's armies, as He told Joshua. This was His army that appeared to these shepherds. And you can imagine what terror an angelic army would inflict. People fall down in terror at the sight of one angel. Now imagine a whole host and multitude of soldiers ready to wipe out the earth is what they should have done. But instead, what are they declaring? They're declaring peace. And the reason for this is because the child had been born. Jesus had come. the Savior of the world, had been born, the Prince of Peace. He is the one who reigns in peace, who is bringing peace between God and a sinful humanity. Now, it is true, as Jesus himself said, that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and that his gospel does divide. It does divide households. It does set parents against their children, children against their parents, brothers and sisters against brothers and sisters. It is a gospel that is exclusive. This is why the world hates it. Because it proclaims that there is only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. But he is called the Prince of Peace because he is the one who has established peace in the most in the way we need most. And that is between God and us. And the only way for us to have peace is if Jesus came to do that which he would do and fulfill all that he required and lay down his life for us. You know, as we consider Jesus and the peace that he established, rejoice in the peace that he has given if you are in Christ. Consider the peace that he has given you in himself this morning. You, if you are in Christ, you don't have to stand before him or before a holy and righteous God as one who is his enemy. You get to stand before him as one who is his son or his daughter. Isn't this an immeasurable peace that can be given to you? We recently, last fall at our presbytery meeting, had exams for ordination for two young men. And those men have now been installed in Seattle and Fresno, respectively. I told them in conversation, I can still remember back to when I finally finished my ordination exams. That even in the months following, I would sometimes get a panic in my heart about exams that I would have to take in presbytery. But then this overwhelming peace would be poured out over me as I stopped and remember, no, wait, those exams are done. They're finished. I don't have to worry about them anymore. I don't have to do them. Well, if that's true for such a small thing as presbytery exams, in the grand scheme of life, as far as our eternal salvation is concerned, how much more, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, can the peace of Christ be given to us when we stop and we consider that he has done what is necessary? He has accomplished it. And he is working in us to bring us to glory with himself. So as we remember the birth of Christ, maybe we celebrate it, maybe we don't. But the fact is, the birth of Christ is in Scripture. If we're reading through Scripture, we're going to come across it. We're going to read about it. We're going to meditate on it. Because it's an historic event that happened, without which we can't have salvation. But regardless of whether or not we tie it to a specific day, as we meditate, as we think upon the birth of Christ, let us rejoice. Because what God has done for us is he's given us a king to reign and to govern and to watch over us and to bring us to himself. He's given us the wonderful counselor to comfort and encourage us and to guide us through his word. He's given us himself, the mighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, who has won and secured our salvation. He's given us the everlasting Father, as God has revealed himself to us. But he's also established peace for you and me through the Prince of Peace, the one who came and gave his life for us, that by God's grace through faith in him, we would have peace between God and ourselves. So as you meditate on the birth of Jesus, rejoice, because God has given us himself, and our salvation through this Lord and this child that was born. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work of salvation that you have worked in Christ. May you, Lord, guide and direct our hearts and minds to you, and may we, Lord, rejoice in all that you have done for us in Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.